The following is a presentation of Edgewood Reformed Baptist Church, West Monroe, Louisiana.
To a message that I think really is the basis of that joy, that rejoicing that we were just talking about. It is the hope and the unity that we have in Jesus Christ. It is the hope of not only salvation in this life, but the promise of deliverance and salvation in the life to come. Now, I have entitled our message tonight, "Just Wait Till Your Father Gets Home." And I suspect that every last one of us, especially in this context, have heard something like that before. You just wait till your father gets home. And we would recognize that from days gone by when, as children, we were disobedient to something that our mother had told us to do. And in challenging the authority of mom, as so many children do, especially little boys as they're growing up, tend to do that too, we stepped outside of what we had been instructed and disobeyed, and we were reminded very quickly that mom's authority is based upon dad's authority, and that we must wait till our father comes home to receive the just retribution for our disobedience. Right? Now, I'm gauging by the raised eyebrows and the nods and all of those sorts of things that what I just described resonates with many of us in this room. And if that idea resonates with us in a worldly sense, and that we experienced that disobedience and then just retribution when dad got home, why would we not understand that principle in terms of when the Lord Jesus Christ returns back to this earth? You see, tonight we're going to be looking at 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, the back half of verse 7 and verse 8, where we're talking about when Christ is revealed, that he's revealed in flames, inflicting vengeance upon those who do not know God and those who do not obey the gospel. That's what we're going to be talking about tonight. And as we've gone through these series of messages through 1 Thessalonians and now into 2 Thessalonians, we've seen that yes, there is suffering that comes in life, and there is the promise of the consummation of the ages, and we revel in that as God's people. We rejoice not so much in the judgment, but in the deliverance of Jesus Christ when he returns. And yet we forget that when Christ returns, that it will be a day of judgment. That whether that day of judgment occurs immediately on the day that Christ returns, or whether the Christ's return ushers in a season of time in which the consummation of that season is God's judgment, whichever way we might see the eschaton, the last day, we have to understand that when Christ returns, it's not just all rejoicing and jubilation and happiness. For some it will be, but for others it will not be. For it'll be a time of judgment. And so the thought tonight is this, that the gospel promises real proof of Christ's sovereignty at his appearing, at the second appearing of Christ. And that many just simply do not believe the warning that Scripture gives to us that Christ will return to judge all people. There are a lot of folks in our world just don't believe that. They're not listening to the warning that Christ will return to judge the old texts say the quick and the dead, the living and the dead. A lot of people don't believe that. And we, as God's people, the proof whether we believe that or not is found in whether we're willing to warn others about the judgment that will come at Christ's return. Now look, I just whopped us a good one there. We're okay in this statement, the first half that, where we say, well, many people don't believe the warnings of Christ's second return. But whether we believe it or not is proven in whether we're willing to warn everybody around us about the reality of Christ's return. Now, I'm not suggesting to us that we ought to go out on the street corner with a sandwich board that says, "Repent, the end is nigh." If the Lord leads you to do that, then I'll pray for you. But I think we can be a living billboard, a living testimony, as I've mentioned in many other venues before, that we, in our testimony, our witness, as we live in this world, are telling people exactly that. Repent, the end is nigh. Christ is coming. Christ's return is imminent. Now, how imminent? We don't really know. But wouldn't you rather be prepared than to be caught off guard? I think so. And so we need to be proclaiming the return of Christ. All of this is based upon our text tonight. I've already alluded to it. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 7 and 8. Now I want to read verse 5, begin at verse 5 to give us the context yet again. Paul, writing to the church at Thessalonica, says, "This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you are also suffering. Since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us." Now here's our text. When the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with His mighty angels and flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. Now, Paul says in verse 9 that he goes on to say that they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction. That's the outcome of the judgment that's coming. But tonight, I want us to focus our attentions on this idea that we, as God's people, we who know what the last day is going to be like, God's promised us what the last day is going to be like, and if we know this reality, this truth that is yet coming, and if the love of Christ is living within us, if the Spirit of Christ is living within us, then why would we not be warning others of this judgment that is coming? So that's what I want us to focus on tonight. We have three things that I want us to consider as we think about this text tonight. And the first one is this, that Christ will return. Now, you notice I didn't say He might. I said He will. Christ will return when you least expect it. So be ready. Okay? That's the first thing we're going to look at. Christ will return when you least expect it. So be ready. Number two, Christ will return for a specific reason. So learn what that reason is. And then number three, Christ will return to deal with only two groups of people. So know which group you're in. Right? In all three of these, there is no question. Christ will return. Scripture tells us He will return. Paul is telling us He will return. We need to accept the fact that Christ will return. God is not terribly concerned whether we think that's convenient or popular. Christ will return. The die is cast. The schedule is set. It has been set since the beginning of the world. It is ordained of God, and we need to not try to avoid it, but understand what it's going to be. Amen? And so in light of that, we want to return our attention back to the beginning, which is Christ will return when you least expect it. So be ready. In Acts chapter 1, we find the apostles suffering from some of the very same thoughts and processes and doubts and fears as we find many people in our world today. And it's one of those very famous passages in Acts chapter 1, verses 7 and 8, where we find this. And He said to them, well, let me back up. The disciples had said to the Lord, "Is this the time that you're going to restore the nation of Israel?" Right? We know that to be their desire. This is when it's right ahead of the Lord's ascension. Christ is about to be ascended back into the heavens. He's been crucified. He's died. He's been resurrected. He's been walking around with the disciples for about 40 days. He's been giving them perhaps some last final instructions. And they come to the mountain. They've walked out of the city a Sabbath day's journey. And they're on the side of the mountain, and the burning question in their hearts is this: Lord, are you about to make everything right? We've suffered for so long. Our nation has suffered for so long. The disciples perhaps had even an added component now that Christ had been crucified and resurrected and fixing to be ascended. They didn't know he was going to be ascended, but perhaps their additional component of this is, Lord, you know, the Pharisees are just way off base because we've seen you confront them. Is this the time in which you're going to make everything right according to the way we think it ought to be? That's the question that they're asking. Listen to the Lord's answer. It's not for you to know the times or the seasons that the Father has fixed by His own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. Now, I just want to share with us very quickly from this particular text a couple things that lead us into our specific points tonight. First of all, I want us to see that it's not ours to know God's time frame. It's not ours to know whether this is a season of abundance or a season of meagerness. It's not, you know, the Lord didn't say to the disciples, now look, guys, things are going to be good. Y'all are going to preach the gospel and people are just going to come to the gospel by literally thousands. He didn't say that. And he didn't say to them, guys, and because you're preaching the gospel and people are coming by the thousands, the religious leaders are going to be really upset with you. And so even though there's a time of great abundance within the kingdom of God, there's going to be very difficult times ahead for y'all in the very near future. He didn't tell them that. He said, it's not for you to know how long this is going to last and what it's going to be like while it lasts. Now, that goes against a lot of our American way of seeing things, and that a lot of Americans are type A personalities, and that just is a really nice term for saying you're a control freak. You want to be in control. You want to set the schedule, and you want to determine what that season of time is like. Is it a good season? Is it a bad season? Well, that's not for us to determine. Christ says the Father has fixed those things, the duration and the content, by His own authority. And simply, we just take from the Lord what He gives to us. Now, that fits with what we've been looking at here recently, in that in the midst of affliction and suffering, we still glorify Christ, right? That we see suffering as being ordained. That suffering is not just a cosmic accident, and suffering is not solely the province of the devil, but that suffering, as we've seen in 1 and 2 Thessalonians, is ordained of God to help grow and mature, and yes, in certain instances, discipline His people. Why should we just ascribe to the devil all the stuff we don't like about God's province? We've seen that suffering is part of that. And we've seen, as we've gone along, that through that suffering, there's a light of the gospel. The gospel shines very brightly in the midst of that suffering. And so, God has ordained that. And we just need to accept from the Father's hand the things that He gives to us. And rejoice over the things that God gives to us as a blessing that we can rejoice over, but yet rejoice in the seasons of difficulty that God has counted us worthy to walk in that way, through that season of difficulty, for the sake of the gospel. It's by His own authority He has set things. But also, Christ says that you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. There's a promise there. It's not for us to know the duration or the content, but Jesus says whatever it is, whatever the duration is, whatever the content is, the Holy Spirit will come upon you and you will receive power. You will receive power to endure for the entire duration, however long it may be. And you will receive power to deal with the content, whether it be seasons of persecution or seasons of abundance, whatever. You will receive power, not your power, but the power of the Holy Spirit. And oh, by the way, that power will come upon you, and it'll come upon you as a gift from God. And then there's a specific reason why all of this happens. And Jesus says, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Did you notice here in this text that receiving the times and the seasons by the Father's authority, receiving the power of the Holy Spirit that we might endure for the duration and in whatever content, is so that we might be the witnesses of Christ? Okay, let me say that again, so because apparently you didn't catch it. That all that we do, all that we experience, all that we rejoice over, all that we weep over, all that we experience, all everything, is so that we might be witnesses of Christ. Not to build monuments, not to design megaliths to our own endeavors, our own energies, our own accomplishments, but that we might be witnesses of Christ. And he says, in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And we know that progression from the areas that they were most familiar with in Jerusalem to the uttermost ends of the world to take the gospel to people that they had never even met before. So do you see? Christ's mandate to his disciples, and then by extension, his disciples' mandate to us as believers who will follow, is that we're to be witnesses of Christ, not only in this present age, what he's doing in our lives, but the promise of judgment that is to come. And so, against that backdrop, I want us to consider our first thing, and that is that Christ will return when you least expect it, so be ready. Look, our desire to share the gospel and the promise of judgment won't do any good if we're not ready. The Lord put it to us this way in the Sermon on the Mount. He said, you say to your brother, take that speck out of your eye when you have a log in your eye. He says, first remove the log from your eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. What the Lord is telling us is that we got to clean up our own backyard before we go next door to our neighbor and insist that he clean up his. Right? That we need to be ready. Now, our text tonight in 2 Thessalonians says this. It says, when the Lord is revealed from heaven. Did you catch that? When the Lord is revealed from heaven. Now, I want us to see that Paul doesn't say if the Lord is revealed from heaven. He says when the Lord is revealed from heaven. There's a very real sense for the Apostle Paul in this text that he is communicating to the church at Thessalonica that the Lord Jesus will return. Now, I've said that in a number of different ways this evening. I want us to make sure we catch that. That Christ will return. Now look, the reality is that Paul was encouraging the church at Thessalonica. He was telling them, look, the duration of this time is not just going to go on forever, that it will come to a conclusion. It will come to an end. And he's encouraging them in the content of this season, much like he did the apostles, and saying, look, I didn't promise you everything was always going to be good. But the Apostle Paul says, regardless of how bad things may be, Christ gives us the power to undertake even those bad seasons. And he does this by saying, when the Lord is revealed. Now, I want us to see something else, that it's not only when, not if, it's when, but it's not who, it's the Lord Jesus. Paul is specific here, when the Lord Jesus is revealed. Not necessarily when the angels come, although Paul has already talked a little bit about that in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, when the voice of the archangel is heard. He's not talking about the host of heaven or the saints as they come back, though he's talked about that in that same passage in 1 Thessalonians, that those who are alive and remain will be caught up into the air. Those that have fallen asleep will be raised, and we're all going to go meet Christ in the air. And oh, by the way, the heavenly host is coming with him. Not necessarily talking about the saints or the heavenly host. He's talking about Jesus. Now look, the reality is when Jesus comes, all those other things will happen. The cry of command, the voice of the archangel, the trump of God, the dead in Christ rising, those of us who are alive and remaining being caught up into the air, and the whole heavenly host coming. Those things will occur. Those are real things. Those are promised things. Those are true things. Those are material things. But they're all things that happen only when Jesus Christ returns. You see, if Jesus doesn't return, there's no voice of the archangel. If Jesus doesn't return, there's no cry of command. If Jesus doesn't return, there's no dead in Christ rising from the dead and those of us who are alive and remain. None of that. Jesus is the pivotal point. So we've established in this first little part the timing, when, the person who, Jesus, and the what is the third one, is revealed from heaven. That Jesus is not going to come just to make everything hunky-dory. It's true that the consummation of the ages will be a very rejoicing, very great, very blissful time for the children of God. But the revelation of Christ from heaven, isn't it interesting how Paul puts that? When the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven. There's a lot of people in our world today who either can't or don't want to see Jesus. Right? Oh, if you leave Jesus in the historical context, and that there were a lot of people in the ancient world named Jesus. Jesus was a common name, kind of like Jim, right? If you leave it in that purely historical context, they're okay. But when you begin to say Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world, the Sovereign of the universe, the Messiah, then all of a sudden they don't want to talk about that. But Paul says in this day, this coming day, that the Lord Jesus Christ will be revealed. He will be seen. He will be known. He will be understood. Now, I say this with the utmost of respect for my brothers and sisters who may disagree with me. And I say it with some fear of intrepidation. But to me, when Paul says, when the Lord Jesus Christ is revealed, what that means is that there won't be any doubt what's going on. There won't be, you know, we joke from time to time about, you know, well, there's nobody here. Well, I guess the rapture happened and I didn't know it. Right? And you've heard the pranksters. I knew some pastors who did this in Texas. Their pastor was coming into church, coming into work one morning, and they knew about what time he got there, and so they ran out in front of the church office door, and they ran a car up onto the curb and put some blocks underneath it and left the engine running so that the wheels would be turning, and they put clothes out on the sidewalk, and the office was open but empty, and what they were doing is trying to convince their pastor that the rapture had happened. You know, those kinds of things, and that's kind of cute. I mean, that's kind of fun, but you know, there seems to be this idea of the rapture that the world will have no idea what happened. If you've ever followed the great sages Jenkins and LaHaye, you know that part of their methodology in their series was that people had no idea what was going on. Well, that doesn't seem to fit with what Paul says. Paul says that Christ will be revealed, that he is coming with judgment and affliction to afflict those who afflict, and that revelation is going to be known. Now, again, however your eschatology goes, I think that we can find comfort in the fact that when Jesus shows up, we'll know it, right? And that the revelation will be made plain. And it's from heaven. I want to mention that Christ is not coming from Toledo. He's coming from heaven. He is coming from the right hand of the Father, where he has been interceding on behalf of the saints to bring judgment upon the world. So that's what's happening. We need to understand that Christ, when he comes, he's going to come when we least expect it. Paul doesn't say anything about seeing the times or the seasons or anything of that nature, but that Christ, his imminence, he's going to show up. And so we ought to be ready, right? In Luke chapter 17, we find this. Likewise, just as it was in the days of Lot, they were eating and drinking, buying and selling, planting and building. But on the day when Lot went out from Sodom, fire and sulfur rained down from heaven to destroy them all. So it will be on the day when the Son of Man is revealed. Here's the part where we need to be ready, right? There are many who are consumed with everyday things, and they're unaware of the imminent return of Christ. Now, let me say that again. Christ will return when we least expect it, so you better be ready, right? Be ready. That's the warning. But there are many in our world today who are so consumed with their schedule, so consumed with just everyday things, that they miss the warning and they are completely unaware of the imminent return of Christ. In a sense, people's hearts have been hardened by their schedules. Luke 17 says that in the day of Sodom and Gomorrah, that they were eating and drinking, buying and selling, planting and building. Now, I don't have time to go through the nuances of all six of those terms, but let me just say, all of those terms are imperfects. And so they were, as a matter of lifestyle, not necessarily as of ontology, but just what they did day in and day out, they were just consumed with everyday life. And it wasn't just a short-term life. They weren't expecting to be here today and gone tomorrow. They had no idea that Sodom was fixing to be wiped off the map. See, for they were enjoying the moment. They were eating and drinking. They were going on about their daily business and making provisions, at least for the short term, in buying and selling. But yet they were hedging the future. They were preparing for the future. They were planting and building. Those are long-term projects, so to speak. Planting a vineyard takes many years to get up and going. Planting an orchard takes many years to get it up and going. Building houses and walls and those kinds of things, that takes time. You see, they were hardened by their schedule. Now, we know Sodom and Gomorrah was a very immoral and wicked place, that there was a wickedness that just pervaded all that Sodom and Gomorrah did. That's what brought God's judgment. But it tells us that these people were engaged in all of these behaviors. They didn't necessarily think they were wrong. And I suppose that there were probably some people in Sodom and Gomorrah who were not as wicked and immoral as what we see in some of the accounts of Sodom and Gomorrah. But it doesn't matter because God was bringing judgment. In our world today, the text says, so it will be at the return of the Son of Man, the return of Jesus Christ, that there will be people, yes, there's great wickedness in the world. Okay, we know that. But there's also those in the world who aren't as wicked as some others. There's some folks in the world who would consider themselves to be very moral, very ethical. And there are people all over the place that are eating and drinking and buying and selling and planting and building. They are enjoying the moment. They are making preparations for tomorrow or the next day. And they're also making preparations for the long term. And they are consumed and hardened by their schedules and the everyday things, and they're unaware of the imminent return of Christ. May we not, as God's people, be so consumed with these temporal, worldly things that we miss the imminent return of the Lord Jesus Himself. Now, unfortunately, in much of church life today, I see a pattern of life that's more consistent with Sodom and Gomorrah than with what we're about to talk about in righteous Lot as he left Sodom and Gomorrah. We are consumed with our schedules. We're consumed with everyday things. We're consumed with tomorrow and the next day, and we are consumed with hedging for the future. And we're trusting in our own abilities, and we're overlooking the fact that the Father has set the times and the seasons by His own authority. And we're in danger of being caught without oil for our lamps, so to speak, if we're not careful. But there are many who are consumed with this everyday things, and they're going to miss the imminent return of Christ. But God has appointed a day to judge all people. That's the second part I want us to see in this text. It says, in light of all of that, but... Did you notice that in the middle of Luke 17, 28 to 30? In the middle, after it says eating and drinking, buying and selling, planting and building, it says, but. Now, for all you good inductive study people, you know that's a term of contrast. That what this passage is saying is all of these things may be true. However, they're not right. But in light of all of that, this is what you need to see. But on the day when Lot went out from Sodom, fire and sulfur rained down from heaven and destroyed them all, and so it will be on the day when the Son of Man is revealed. We know the story from Genesis that Sodom and Lot was told to get out of Sodom and Gomorrah. Okay? And we know that there's this discourse between Abraham and the Lord as the Lord is going down to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah, and Abraham is saying, look, if there are 50 people, would you save the city? And if there's 30 people, would you save the city? If there's 15 people, would you save the city? If there's 5 people, would you save the city? And the Lord just talks with Abraham, and it comes down to the point is, look, Lot, better get out because destruction's coming. And our text here in Luke 17 says, on the day when Lot went out. You know, I almost have this picture, and maybe it's a wrong picture, but I almost have this picture. It's almost like Hollywood. You've seen those scenes in Hollywood where the action adventures that the hero is running down the street or whatever, and you know that the building is fixing to blow up behind him. And he's running down the street, and then all of a sudden that building blows up, and you see him do one of these numbers like this, and it throws him down on the street, right? Now, that's not a very good theatrical presentation, but I'm painting a picture for you. Where he's literally picked up off of his feet and thrown forward by the force of the explosion behind him, right? I watched Shrek this weekend, and that they had a scene in Shrek where that happened, okay? Y'all can pray for me later. But I almost see Lot leaving Sodom and Gomorrah in that way, that as Lot is leaving, that the fire of Sodom and Gomorrah singes the back of his cloak. I mean, that's just me, all right? There's no biblical basis for that. But I almost see that as being the case, that the judgment of God was instantaneous, and Lot was just barely saved. And, you know, people have guessed at why Lot's wife turned around and looked at Sodom and Gomorrah. I don't know that it was necessarily because she was in so much in love with the city that she was despondent that the city was destroyed, as much as it may be that there was just such a ruckus that she just wanted to turn around and see what was happening. There's a warning there, I think, for us sometimes, that when God says, get out and don't look back, that He's serious, right? But the point is that there was a day, there was a time that God had appointed to judge the people of Sodom and Gomorrah. That Lot left, and as soon as Lot left, fire and sulfur rained down from heaven and destroyed them all. So much so that we don't even know where Sodom and Gomorrah was. It's been wiped off the map. And scholars will try to guess, and they've hypothesized where the city was located, but nobody really knows. See, God's judgment upon Sodom and Gomorrah came as God said it would, and it was complete, and it destroyed them all. Acts 17, verses 30 and 31 give us a bit of commentary, not specifically on Sodom and Gomorrah, but what was going on. This is the text that's on the back of our Roo shirts, right? You know, everybody's got a Roo shirt, Are You Ready shirt. This is the text that's on the back. Paul says in Acts 17, verse 30, the times of ignorance God overlooked, but now He commands all people everywhere to repent, because He has fixed a day on which He will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom He has appointed, and of this He has given assurance to all by raising Him from the dead. What we need to take away from this is that God has fixed a day. He will judge the world. He's going to overlook the ignorance that we've had before, but that day is coming. And if you don't believe that day is coming, He's given proof. He's raised Jesus Christ from the dead. Many are consumed with every day, but we need to see that God has appointed a day in which He's going to judge all people. The warnings are clear. Christ will return when you least expect it. So be ready. Why should I anxious be? Lights appear on the shore, storms will affright nevermore, for He is at hand today. Christ will return. Are you ready? Then number two, Christ will return for specific reasons, so we need to learn what that reason is. In our text this evening, it says this, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with His mighty angels, in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and do not obey the truth. Flaming fire, inflicting vengeance. That word, inflicting, is a perfect active participle. And what that means is it's Christ's nature to bring this, that He is one who afflicts. Now, I want us to understand that the affliction that Christ is bringing is not unrighteous affliction. It is a just retribution. He is bringing vengeance upon those that have been unjustly and unrighteously treated. He is bringing vengeance upon those who have inflicted His people, who have consumed His people, whoever they may be. And that Christ is going to be dealing out a just retribution to those in the world. And so as we see this, I want us to understand that we need to see, we need to learn what the reason is. It is His judgment. We need to learn that. In Isaiah 66, 15 and 16, we find the prophet Isaiah saying this, "For behold, the Lord will come in fire, and His chariots like the whirlwind, to render His anger in fury, and to rebuke with flames of fire. For by fire will the Lord enter into judgment by His sword with all flesh, and those slain by the Lord will be many." You see, Christ will come swiftly and destructively. We need to learn the reason. We need to learn the hallmarks of Christ's second return. He will come swiftly. Everybody on the face of the planet goes, "Amen, come Lord Jesus, come swiftly, come quickly." But He's going to come destructively. Oh, whoa, wait a minute, Brother Rusty. I thought when Jesus came, Jesus was supposed to come to bring peace. I thought folks were supposed to be, you know, beating their swords and spears into farming implements. I thought that He was going to usher in a golden age. I thought He was going to rule and everything was going to be okay. Apparently to Isaiah, He was going to come destructively. "For behold, the Lord will come in fire and His chariots like whirlwind." Those are not peaceful terms. Those are terms of destruction. The picture is an invading army. You know, one of the terrors of the ancient world in Isaiah's day was an army that had chariots. Because the chariots moved quickly. They could cover a lot of ground. They were armored, at least in some capacity, so that the chariot driver, and usually in a chariot was at least one archer or spearsman, or sometimes more than that, depending on the size of the chariot. And it was the equivalent to an Abrams tank today. And the ancient world had a really hard time defending against chariots. And so if you can imagine an army of nothing but chariots, doom is sure. There's no way we can stand against chariots. And Isaiah says that the Lord will come. He is a consuming fire, which is another illustration from the ancient world that brought terror, that when things caught on fire, they had a hard time putting stuff out. So He is a consuming fire, and His chariots like whirlwind, that it's going to come swiftly and it's going to come destructively. Will comfort and peace and security flow out of that? Certainly it will, as God consummates the ages, as the new heavens and the new earth. But I want us to see that at least from Isaiah's perspective, when Christ returns, He comes with swiftness and He comes with destruction. I also want us to see that Christ will come to render judgment upon those who are not His. Now, a lot of us as God's people say, okay, amen, I got that. He's going to render judgment upon those who are not His. Isaiah says this, to render His anger in fury and rebuke with flames of fire. Now, the phrase to render in this Isaiah passage is an infinitive. It means that it's a gained ability. That the reason why there's fire, the reason why the chariots are like whirlwind, is to render in anger, fury, and rebuke with fire. It's judgment. That's what Isaiah's talking about. That the purpose of the Lord returning is judgment. And he's going to render judgment upon those who are not his. Well, in a sense, we could say that he's going to render judgment upon all people. And that he'll separate the sheep and the goats. There are those that are his and those that are not. But the destructiveness, the swiftness is specifically geared towards those who are not God's, who are not Christ's. Just like an army would advance across the field of battle to besiege a city or take a city, the ones in the city are not friends. They're foes. And that was what was so terrifying in the ancient world when they would see these things. They knew destruction was close at hand. And we need to understand that the reason why Christ will return, the specific reason why Christ will return, is to render judgment upon those who are not his. Matthew 22 says this, "But they paid no attention and went off, one to his farm, another to his business, while the rest seized his servants, treated them shamefully, and killed them. And the king was angry, and he sent his troops, and he destroyed those murderers, and he burned their city." Oh, by the way, that's in the parable of the wedding feast told to us by our loving Lord. Isn't Jesus just so meek and mild and loving? The Lord who would not extinguish a smoldering wick or break off a bruised reed. Yes, he is those things. It is true. Scripture tells us that. But he also tells us that God is going to render judgment upon those who are not his. They paid no attention. They went off doing their own thing. They went to their farms, their businesses. They disregarded the messengers and seized the servants and treated them shamefully and killed them. Sounds like our world today, doesn't it? Christ is coming to render judgment. Christ will also come because it is his divine nature to do so. Isaiah 66, "For by fire will the Lord enter into judgment by his sword with all flesh." The word judgment in Isaiah 66 is a participle. And what that would indicate to us is that the reason why Christ is doing this, the reason why Christ is returning, is because it's his nature. He has to. You know, there is this idea with many in our world today that believe that Jesus can change his mind and do whatever he wants. Did you know that? That many in our world today see Jesus as just kind of, well, yeah, I know the Father sent him and that he agreed to do it. But you know, Jesus, Jesus just loves people. He wouldn't do that. And they have this idea that Jesus is going to return and it's going to be nirvana. You know, it's going to be like Woodstock all over again. Everybody's just going to love everybody and there's going to be cool music and we're all just going to be happy and get along. Okay, are y'all listening? Okay, I just want to make sure. They see Jesus in that way. And that Jesus can just change the plan. He's almost like Peyton Manning. He can call an audible. Get up to the line of scrimmage, something's going on, doesn't like what he sees, and so he calls an audible, right? No. The Lord Jesus is bound by the will of the Father. Now, he can't just come in and do whatever he wants to do. If he's going to maintain his perfect unity and fellowship with the Father and live in obedience to the Word of the Father, he's got to do what the Father wants him to do. And oh, by the way, he's in complete agreement with the Father and wants to do that anyway. I don't know that Jesus would be inclined to change his mind even if he could. If he had the ability to change his mind, then why did he not change his mind at Gethsemane? Jesus doesn't have the liberty, nor would he take the liberty to change his mind. It's his nature to bring judgment. And then Christ will come to destroy many. We cannot underestimate this. Isaiah says, "And those slain by the Lord shall be many." you can look up the word many and the syntax and the grammar and all that, but I can tell you what it means. It means a bunch of people. A bunch of people. You know, we have this idea that as the Lord consummates the ages and brings all things to a completion, and the mountains are fallen and the seas are swelling and all of the various and sundry judgments that we see in the book of Revelation, we kind of sometimes have this idea that people are just killed by the natural occurrences. That they happen to be in the wrong place at the wrong time and the mountain falls on them and it kills them. Or they happen to be in the wrong place at the wrong time and the sea swells and they drown. Or, you know, lightning comes out of the sky and zaps them, or fire scorches the earth, and they happen to get caught up into that. And we almost see the judgment of God as being accidental. Now, nobody ever says that, but the way people act, that's the way they think, that you know, oh, well, if I can find a safe place away from the mountains, away from the oceans, and down in a bunker somewhere where lightning and fire can't get to me, I'll be okay. No, you won't. Isaiah says that those slain, killed, judged by the Lord are many. That there is no safe place. Don't think that you can go down in the basement of your house and avoid the judgment of God. Don't think that you can run off to the deep, darkest parts of the woods and enjoy safety and security from the judgment of God. You can't. Christ will come. Yes, He will come to save His people. Amen. But when He comes, He will destroy many. Listen to Revelation chapter 14. And another angel came out from the altar, and the angel who has the authority over fire, and he called with a loud voice to the one who had the sharp sickle. Put in your sickle and gather the clusters from the vine of the earth, for its grapes are ripe. So the angel swung his sickle across the earth and gathered the grape harvest of the earth and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And so far, everybody's going, okay, all right, we're going to have wine. But listen, and the winepress was trodden outside the city. That's a reference to Isaiah 63:3, by the way. And the blood flowed from the winepress as high as a horse's bridle for 1,600 stata, or 180 miles. The blood flowed, not the wine. This is not a metaphor. This is a reality. The blood flowed out of the winepress of God's wrath at the height of a horse's bridle. Oh, by the way, that's about 4.5 feet. For 180 miles. That's the blood of people. Those slain by the Lord shall be many. In case you were wondering what Isaiah 63:3 says and how it sheds light on it, it says, I have trodden the winepress alone, and from the peoples no one was with me. This is the Lord Jesus speaking. I trod them in my anger and trampled them in my wrath. Their lifeblood spattered on my garments and stained all my apparel. This is Jesus. Beloved, we need to understand that Christ will return for a specific reason. And we need to learn what that reason is. The reason is He's going to bring judgment upon those who are not His. All ye that fear Jehovah's name, His glory tell, His praises proclaim. Ye children of His chosen race, stand ye in awe before His face. Christ will return for a specific reason. So we need to learn what that reason is. Then finally tonight, Christ will return to deal with only two groups of people. So you need to know which group you're in. Right? We've seen that Christ will return when you least expect it, so we need to be ready. We've seen that Christ will return for a specific reason, so we need to learn what that reason is, and we've seen what that reason is. And we need to investigate for just a moment that Christ will return to deal with only two groups of people. And so you need to know which group you're in. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 8, it says, in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those... Now listen. Flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those, he's fixing to tell you who's going to get the vengeance, those who do not know God and those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, those are not the two groups. That's one of the two. The only two groups of people that the Bible knows are God's people and those who are not God's people. That's it. There's all kinds of ethnicities, all kinds of races, all kinds of, well, there's men and women, slave and free, but at the end of the day, you're either a child of God or you're a child of this world. And that's the only two options, a citizen of Christ's kingdom or a citizen of this worldly kingdom. That's it. And we've already seen that those who are outside of Christ, that Christ is going to return to judge them. And that judgment is not pretty. Blood being splattered on his garments and his clothes being stained by the blood of his enemy. The blood of those outside of Christ being put into the winepress of God's wrath. And that as a metaphor, the blood was four and a half foot deep for 180 miles. I don't want to be on that side, do you? We better wake up and start asking ourselves the question, which group of people am I in? We need to accomplish the 2 Corinthians 13:5. We need to stress ourselves, test ourselves, check ourselves to see if we're in the faith. We need to ask those hard questions. Do I love Jesus really love Jesus, or do I really love myself more than I love Him? We need to see what group we're in. In Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 to 8, we find this. Formerly, when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those that by nature are not gods. But now that you have come to know God, or rather be known by God, how can you turn back again to the weak and the worthless elementary principles of the world, whose slaves you want to be once more? I'm afraid I may have labored over you in vain. You see, our text says those who do not know God. That he's inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God. Now, that word know is a perfect active participle. And the perfected aspect is that it's an intentional knowledge. They intentionally do not know God. They don't want to know God. Look, God interferes with beer 30. God, if I got God in my life, if I got Jesus in my life, then I can't claim it don't get any better than this, right? Because I know, by the power of the Spirit of Christ, that I know it gets better than this. That this is not all there is to life. But I would rather have my campfires and pretty girls and beer drinking than I would rather have Jesus, right? Oh, by the way, in case you're wondering, the campfires, pretty girls, and beer drinking don't exist. That's a myth. It doesn't really happen that way. What you end up with is a bunch of fat rednecks around a campfire, and they're all mean and ugly and angry with one another because the beer brings out the worst in them. And there's not a pretty girl in sight. That's just reality. Enough about that. Anyhow, people don't know God. See, being known by God is much more than mere religion. Paul says in this text, but now you have come to know God, or rather be known by God. What Paul is driving at with the Galatians is this, that it's not just about our profession. People can say all the time, oh yeah, I know Jesus, and we talk about this all the time. I love Jesus. But the proof's in the pudding. The reality of our profession is found in the fruit of our life. And we can know God, but it's better that we be known by God, and that's evidenced by the power of the Spirit in us. The fruit of the Spirit. The love, the joy, the peace, the patience, the kindness, the gentleness, the long-suffering, and self-control. And so we need to understand that Christ is going to deal with one of two groups of people. He's going to deal in judgment against the people who do not know Him. And we need to ask ourselves, which group are we in? Do we know God? Are we known by God or not? Matthew 23:23 says, woe to you scribes, Pharisees, you hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. Jesus doesn't say that we shouldn't be tithing mint and dill and cumin or whatever increase we have. But he says we ought to be doing that not to the exclusion of justice and mercy and faithfulness, that the two go together. Which group are you in? But there's a second part to this text I want us to see in 2 Thessalonians 1:8. Those who do not know God, and the second part, those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. The word obey is a present active participle. Present active participle, and it's another ontology word, nature word. See, not only do they not know God, it's an intentional knowledge. That's born out of their nature. They have a nature of not wanting to know God. And then they don't obey the gospel of Christ. They have a nature where they don't want to obey the gospel. It is who they are. It's a sad reality in our world, I think, for the vast majority of people that we come across, that they really just don't want to know the gospel. They don't. It doesn't mean that we shouldn't go and share the gospel with them. I think we should. I think we have a mandate from Christ Himself to go into the world and share the gospel. But Christ never told us, He never told His disciples, and His disciples never told us, that when we go and preach the gospel, that thousands of people are going to automatically embrace the gospel and come to it. Now, we see that in the book of Acts, but that's descriptive. That's just describing what was happening in the early days of the church. That's not prescriptive. Acts is not given to us so that we can see what happens every time the gospel is preached. Does God give us seasons of revival when the gospel is preached and many people come into saving faith? Absolutely. But that's by God's providence, right? It's not for us to know the times or the seasons that the Father has fixed by His own authority, right? Right? And so Acts is descriptive of what happened. It's not prescriptive of what we can expect every time. And the reality is as we go into the world and share the gospel with people, as we come into places like Edgewood where the gospel is proclaimed on a regular basis, the reality is that most of the people that we meet as we do that just do not want to obey the gospel. They don't want to see God as holy and sovereign. They don't want to see themselves as totally depraved. They don't want to accept or acknowledge that there is enmity between them and God. They want to say, I'm good with God, I'm okay, everything's all right, when the reality is it's not. They don't want to accept the fact that God has said, I will only accept the blood of Jesus Christ as an atonement for your sin. They do not want to believe in Jesus. They don't want to trust the gospel. They don't want to come in complete abandonment to God. And therefore, they reject the principles and the teachings and the promises of God, and they're outside of Christ. By nature, they just do not obey the gospel. Philippians 3:18 and 19 says this, for many of whom I have often told you and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is their destruction, their God is their belly, their glory is in their shame, with their minds set on earthly things. I hope you notice that Paul did not call this particular group of people here as he writes to the church at Philippi. He doesn't say they're engaged in immorality. These are not overtly wicked people. These are not the worst of the worst and the scum of the scum. As a matter of fact, the context of Philippians, he's talking about the Jews. He's talking about the hyper-religious, the dogs, the circumcision made with hands. Said, I would rather, you know, they mutilate the flesh. That, right? Y'all remember that? If you don't remember or don't believe me, go back and read Philippians. That's the context. And in that context, he says that there are many who are the hyper-religious who are enemies of the cross of Christ. So don't just go out of here thinking that those who don't want to obey the gospel are the immoral and drug dealers and drunkards and immoral people down in the red light district. Those are the ones that don't want to obey the gospel. No. It's true, they don't, but it's not just them. It's even the hyper-religious. Oh, by the way, as we've been looking at Luke 7, where we've been looking at Simon and the immoral woman, haven't we seen that contrast set up before? That on one side you have the immorality of the world as pictured in the sinful, immoral woman, and then you have the sin of disbelief as pictured in the hyper-religious Simon the Pharisee. So don't think that all of this anger and wrath that God is going to pour out upon the world is just focused on the immoral and the wicked people. No, the ultra-religious, the hyper-religious, the self-righteous are included in that group too. We can fall off the wagon on both sides. You see, Paul says for this hyper-religious group, their end is destruction. Their religion ain't going to get them anywhere. Their constraints that they have legalistically adhered to will not give them salvation. Look, take your envelope that says, ask you week after week after week, did you do your Bible study today? Did you have your prayer time today? How many times were you in church this week? How many spiritual conversations did you have? Take that envelope and tear it up and throw it away. You can just put your money in a plain white envelope, stick it in the little box back there, put your name on it, and we'll call it good. Okay? I'm going to go out on a limb and say I'm not preeminently concerned with how many spiritual conversations you had this week. I'm just not. If you are a child of God and you understand the content of this message, you will be motivated by the Spirit of God to go out and find people to have spiritual conversations with. And if you're doing it right, I don't need to know whether you did it or not. Does that make sense? Your religion ain't going to save you. I got little old grandmothers all over the communities mad at me now because they've been filling out those envelopes for years. Their destruction is the end. Their God is their belly. Their glory is their shame. They have their minds set on earthly things. And that's really the thing that I want to highlight here, is that by nature, they think on earthly things. See, there's no in-between here. You either belong entirely to Christ or not at all. Okay? Whether you're in the immorality category or whether you're in the hyper-religious category, both of those categories do not belong to Christ. And either you're all in or not at all. Matthew 12 says this, "Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters." There's no such thing as sort of obedient. Either you are or you're not. Teach me, O Lord, thy holy way, and give me an obedient mind, that in thy service I may find my soul's delight from day to day. Christ will return. When he returns, he's going to deal with only two groups of people, the lost and the saved. Which group are you in? As we bring this time to conclusion, you may be asking yourself, gee whiz, Rusty, what do I need to do? And I love to take this opportunity every time to say it's not about doing. It's not. It never has been. It's about being. Maybe the better question ought to be, well, what must I do to be saved? And it, changing that slightly, who must I be to be saved? That might be a better way of looking at it. You must be found in Christ. Isaiah 45:22. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. Look to Jesus for the salvation of your soul. Only in Christ will you escape the judgment that God will bring upon sin. And if we know that, if we understand that, if we've embraced that, if our heart leaps within us to know that in the power of Christ and in the dwelling of Christ's Spirit, we ourselves have avoided the judgment. We have gained right standing with God through Jesus Christ. If that is a reality in our life, then I would bet that we fall under heavy conviction to share that with other people. If nothing else, share it with the people that we love and care about. But I would bet that as we do that, then we'll begin to share that with other people also, the ones we don't know. Right? I said, many in our world don't believe this warning. And as we go and give people this warning, it's very likely that they're not going to listen to us. But I'm not worried about what other people do or don't do. I'm most concerned about where I am. Right? I'm concerned that I'm ready. Christ is coming, and I want to be ready. I'm concerned that I know why He's coming. He's coming for a specific reason, and I want to make sure that I know what that reason is. And Christ is coming to deal with those two groups of people that we talked about, and I want to make sure not only am I in that group, but that I'm trying to bring as many people with me as I can. It's all by God's grace. It's all by His indwelling Spirit, but the gospel has always gone forth by those who are willing to go into the world and share the reality of Christ. Blessed are the feet who bring the good news of the gospel. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, right? Matthew 13, and we'll end with this. Jesus Himself said, "The harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are angels. Just as the weeds are gathered and burned with fire, so will it be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send His angels, and they will gather out of the kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers, and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place, there will be weeping and the gnashing of teeth." Did you catch that? That the Lord said at the end of the age, when the kingdom is restored, that the angels will go and gather all the causes of sin and lawlessness. That the weeds are pictures, is a picture of people, and that judgment is coming. When the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and who do not obey the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ's sovereignty, His authority, His reality will be made manifest in that day as He brings judgment upon the world. Where will you be? Are you anticipating Father coming home? Or and hiding in the cupboard somewhere? Just wait till your Father gets home. Amen. Father, we praise You and thank You, Lord, for this day. We glorify You for all of us. And we thank You, Father, that You have shown us in fullest detail, but not seek to minimize or mitigate Your return in any way, that we would not seek to minimize the judgment that is coming. Father, we would see that as You have appointed the Son to come to judge the living and the dead, that we would embrace that judgment and that we would tell others about it. And Father, we just simply ask that You would give us the grace to be faithful to the message of the gospel, and Lord, that You would grant grace to the hearers, that You would open their hearts, that You would open their souls, Lord, that You would give them a heart of flesh, that You would grant them the indwelling of Your Spirit, and that You would save other sons and daughters from the wrath that is sure to come. Father, we pray that You would do a mighty work through us for Your honor, for Your glory, and for the spreading of the gospel. We love You, Father. We praise You. We thank You. And we ask all these things in Your name. Amen. Well, as we bring our day to a conclusion, let us all stand together.